Our scripture reading today, our Old Testament passage, comes from 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. This is a story about a king named Manasseh, and he's not a good dude. And the last couple of weeks, we've been reading these kind of heavy and scandalous stories. That we're doing a series on a scandalous Christmas, and this is heavy in its own way. And so as you read it, be aware of the heaviness that it brings. It's on page 328 if you want to follow along in your Bible. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heavens and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with the mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved image, and the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen for all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land, and I will give to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remains of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. The New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. That is on page 807 in your Black Bibles. This is the third week that we are reading the genealogy of Jesus. So again, I just encourage you to look for the names that sound familiar. Listen, if you've been here for a few weeks, listen for the names that we've been learning about already. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of heavy things and joyful things, and you are in the midst of it all, and you have given us this scripture to teach us about who you are and who you have made us to be. And we pray for Matt now as he comes to help us understand your word. God, it is no light thing to preach your word. And so I pray that you would give Matt all wisdom and humility and confidence to bring your word forth to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Michelle. All right, so for those of you who do not know me yet, my name's Matt. I'm a pastoral apprentice here at CPC and just thankful and honored to bring God's word to you here this morning. Thank you for leaving this text for me, Milas. So a few years ago, I was at a wedding for one of my friends, and I got into a really good conversation with one of the women who was at my table at the reception, and she was talking about this existential crisis she had coming out of college of just feeling hopeless and lacking identity and purpose in her life. But then she started talking about that now she has a purpose and identity that she can't lose. And so I was curious. I asked what. It sounded like she was talking about Jesus. And so she looks at me very confidently and says, "I'm going to be a lifelong learner." I didn't give her a great reaction. I was just like, "Oh, okay, that's great." I could think of multiple ways that could be taken off the top of my head, but it's okay. But the question for us this morning is, where are you putting your hope? What are you longing for? Where is your identity here this morning? And it's a poignant question this time of year as we celebrate the holidays, and there's all the hopefulness of time with family and gifts and longing that is coming up, or there's hopefulness that that time will pass and we'll move beyond it because of just hardship at home and with family. And so our text this morning, we're in the midst of our Advent series, and we've been going through these stories of brokenness in both systems and people within Jesus's genealogy. And so we're seeing that Christ actually came through those he came to save. And so the first week, we looked at brokenness in the home with Judah and Tamar. Then week two, we looked at brokenness in leadership through David and Bathsheba. And then this week, we're going to look at brokenness in worship through the story of Manasseh. Our text this morning comes in the Book of Kings. And the Book of Kings is a theological interpretation of the history of the kingdom of Israel. Now, while that may make you uncomfortable, that's what every history book is. It's an interpretation of the historic events, trying to answer the question of why did this happen? So the author of Kings is in exile, and he's trying to answer the question, how did we get here? Why are we in exile? So what he does is he goes through each of the kings in the history of Israel, and he evaluates them based on the covenant that they had made with Moses, based on the book of Deuteronomy. And so we actually see an allusion to that in verse 8 of our text. And what he concludes is that we are in exile because we rebelled against the Lord and we served idols. We rejected our God to worship things within creation. And you may wonder why that matters for us. There's probably not any of you who are going to bow down to a statue or offer sacrifices. But what we find in Scripture is that idolatry is far beyond the physical manifestation of it, but it is a heart issue, that we are all worshiping something this morning, whether we realize it or not. We are all looking to something to satisfy us, something to give us identity and purpose in our life. And so anything, either God can be that purpose or anything else in all of creation. And that is what's categorized as idolatry. And what the Bible declares is that all of the brokenness in our world, all the dysfunctional systems, brokenness in our home, brokenness in ourself, is because of this misplaced worship. And this isn't just a problem for non-Christians. And clearly, if you think that, you've never had to prepare a sermon on idolatry, because God reveals a lot of idols in that process. But our text shows us the people of Israel would have never said they rejected the Lord, all right? They were still offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were just putting other gods right next to that altar and worshiping them as well. And so this text is so relevant to each and every one of us this morning. And we're going to look through with the question that we're going to seek to answer is simply, if God is the true God, why would we and Israel reject him to worship idols? Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for each and every person here. I pray that you would speak, that it wouldn't be me this morning, but that it would be you, that your spirit would open our eyes, open our ears to hear what you have to say, and that you would be glorified in all of it. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in 1991, Vanity Fair released an article with an interview of Madonna, and she was talking about her drive and her purpose in life. And it says, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and probably never will. So our text this morning, we're going through King Manasseh, and he's king of the southern kingdom in Judah. So the kingdoms of Israel, if you were with us last week, after David's reign, his son reigned, and then the kingdom split. And there was 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And the kings of Judah followed the line of David. And I'm picking up in our text then in verse 3, says, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. So we're going to go through just each of these idolatries really quick and try to put a little bit of meat on what's going on here. So these high places were these local shrines where people would worship and offer sacrifices. This was contrary to God's desire for the people to have centralized worship in Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah, his father, had torn all of these down, and Manasseh very quickly rebuilds them. Continuing in verse 3, it says, he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So Ahab was one of the most notorious kings of the northern kingdom. And so not someone you would ever want to be compared to. And you'll see if you read through scripture, Baal and Asherah are very often put together all over the place. So Baal was a god who offered rain to his worshipers. And it's hard for us to even comprehend why anyone would want that on another cold, rainy Sunday. But in an agricultural society, rain meant life, right? Rain was provision. And so a god who offered rain was a god who provided. He was a god of provision. And we certainly still serve gods of provision today. If you've ever been to the grocery store before a big storm and look at the bread aisle, we clearly are longing for provision and protection. And then Asherah So in this text, it's talking about actually an Asherah pole. It was this wooden pole. It may have been carved into the image of this goddess Asherah. And she was a goddess associated with war and sexual vitality and fertility. And so you're getting protection, provision, but you're also getting love and pleasure. These things that we, I mean, without being said, long for. And there's a reason that the porn industry is a $97 billion a year industry. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. Everything we do is often longing to be loved or to be lovable or to gain pleasure. We eat for pleasure. We don't eat to be more lovable. We work out to get endorphins and receive that pleasure and also to look good enough to be lovable. Asherah still receives her worship here today. All the hosts continuing now in our text in verse 4. And he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune-telling omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. I can feel the heaviness in the room just reading that. I think we're all just sobered right now. And I can't possibly do justice in this short time, but would love to talk to you if that's something that is really impacting you or you're struggling with right now, because I spent a lot of time this week with this text. So this was a very common practice in Canaanite religion, the sacrifice of the son to show just how devoted you were to your God. And it was frequently and unequivocally rejected by the Lord as a form of worship. And yet it seeped into Israelite worship. And so there was this valley outside of the city of Jerusalem that you would go to and became common to offer your son, firstborn son, as an offering in fire to the god Molech, who we believe was seen as a god of the underworld. And so that, combined with the necromancers, the omens, the mediums, all of that is trying to gain power over death and the future. And this is something that we can't be naive to, the reality that the fear of death and the unknown, we and throughout human history have been pushed to evil and terrible things to try to gain power over that, to maintain our way of life, to survive. Nationalism can be turned into Nazism. And so finally, the host of heaven. So this is either referencing the sun, moon, and the stars as heavenly bodies, as deities, or it's a reference to any sort of angelic or demonic being that Manasseh would worship. Anything and everything. And that's the point, is that Manasseh would worship anything that worked for him. And we do the same. Idolatry is a means to the end. The end is what matters in idolatry. Our pleasure, our provision, our protection. And we'll use any means that we can. We can use our children, our grandchildren, our sports teams, or even worse, our kids' sports teams, or music, movies, TV shows, social media, anything that can give us a fix of love or pleasure or significance or protection. And if you notice on this list, none of these things are inherently bad, right? They're all good things. They're actually blessings from God. But that's the key. They're from God. Baal never gave Israel rain. Asherah never gave them fertility. But when we divorce the blessings of God from the source, God himself, that's when it becomes idolatry. So in idolatry, worship becomes a means to an end. In true worship, worship is an end in itself. That in Christianity, the greatest blessing of being in relationship with God is that he is our God. And we are his people. We don't worship him to receive something from him. We worship him because he's God. And that may seem odd to you. But the reality is when our worship is disordered, we can't even enjoy the things that we idolize. I mean, does it sound like Madonna's just loving music and the fame and success she's experiencing? And this is, for me, why I can't do board games anymore, because I've got this identity in my mind as a winner. And so every time I play a board game, it's a chance either to maintain this identity I've built for myself or for that to come crashing down. And so ask my wife, it's terrible to play games with me, because if I win, I'm smug and terrible, and if I lose, I'm even worse. And we turn this with anything in idolatry. Marriage is only as good as we feel loved and validated. Our jobs, only as much as we are successful above other people based on the amount of money we make or whatever metrics we try to put to it. And the blessings of God become curses. And in true worship, all of the blessings of God are incorporated under this umbrella of worship. It is all an opportunity to praise God for the way he lavishly blesses us with love of family, love of friends, all of these beautiful, just like a delicious meal, whatever it might be, is an opportunity to praise God for who he is. And when we don't have those things, we aren't lacking, because we still have God, the source, the one that we actually long for. So idolatry, it offers us what we want. And in the end, it destroys us and others. True worship offers us what we need. And we find it's actually what we wanted all along. So our second characteristic that we're looking at for idolatrous worship is that our idols, they work the way we want them to. So I'm going to try to lighten the mood a little bit here. But I had the opportunity to go to Italy with my father-in-law and Judah about 6 weeks ago. It was an incredible trip. And we were driving to Cinque Terre, which is these five villages that are right on the coastline that are nestled into the side of these cliffs. And so we're riding along this coastal road. It's extraordinary. The sun is setting over the sea, and just glistening over in the distance are these five villages. And anyone who knows me knows that I'm terrified of heights. And so I'm like clinging to the door of the car while my father-in-law is driving along, and I'm trying desperately to will myself to enjoy the beauty of what's going on here. I just can't. And my father-in-law, he thinks he's really funny. He's in the back chuckling to himself, but he sees this little outcrop that's maybe the width of the car, says nothing, and just veers towards the cliff edge to get to this spot to take a great picture. I was done. I was completely ruined. The whole drive was miserable the rest of the way. I know. Feel bad for me. And I reflected on it. I'm like, why was I so scared? Like, yes, there's the plummeting to your death and all of that, but there was more than that. Because I've driven on dangerous roads before, way worse, honestly, but I've been the one driving. I had no control. I'm just sitting in the passenger seat yelling at this guy who's looking out over the coast while we're going around a bend. I had zero control. And you see, that's what draws us to our idols. See, idolatry is mechanistic. It's input-output. If you get the input of the sacrifice, you're going to get the output of the rain. Okay? It gives us a sense of control, a sense of power in the situation, all right? We can do our part, and then the idol is indebted to us. This is why we get frustrated when people don't give us credit or appreciate things that we do, whether it be at home or in work. It's like, I put the input in. I sacrificed my time, my efforts, and you didn't even notice, and you owed that to me. I deserve that. See, our idols are controllable. God is not controllable at all. He's completely free and independent of us. And I just get baffled so often by how God does not work the way I want him to. Right? Reading, if we go back in our text to verse 1, right before we get this laundry list of idols, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. This was the most wicked king in the history of Israel, and this is the longest reign of any king in the history of Israel. It's like, God, what are you doing? And I have this like karma theology in my head when I'm reading through Kings of like, all right, evil king, short reign. Good king, long reign. And God just doesn't work that way. But then when he actually does do something, it makes us equally uncomfortable. Like, who didn't squirm a little bit when Michelle was reading verses 11 through 15? It's like, we're like the prophet Habakkuk, who is called out to God. And he's like, God, when are you going to do something about the injustice in Jerusalem? And God's like, I am doing something. I'm bringing judgment through Babylon. And Habakkuk's me like, whoa, God, you can't do that. You don't get it. They're evil. You see, with God, our karma theology doesn't work. And the reason for that is that there's no one on the good side of that equation. There's no one that can put God in our debt, that he would owe us anything good. It's all grace and gift. Manasseh deserved judgment, yes, but so do we. And we take that for granted. You see, with God, we aren't in the driver's seat. We aren't in control. But instead of enjoying the rise, we often just cling to our idols as if there was anything they could do to save us. And then our third characteristic of our idolatry is that our idols say what we want them to say. So the kids and I, we finished the Chronicles of Narnia. Incredible books. If you haven't read them, you should. But in the fifth book, there are these characters called the Duffelpuds. And they're this comical group where they have this one chief who's like their main spokesman. Then every other Duffelpud just affirms everything that he says. I'm going to read a section just to give you a feel for it. It says, all right, mates, now's our chance. Instantly, a whole chorus of other voices replied, hear him, hear him. Now's our chance, he said. Well done, chief. You never said a truer word. What I say, continued the first voice, is get down to the shore and between them and their boats and let every mother's son look to his weapons. Catch them when they try to put out to sea. Hey, that's the way, shouted all the other voices. You never made a better plan, chief. Keep it up, chief. You couldn't have a better plan than that. Lively then, mates, lively, said the first voice. Off we go. Right again, chief, said the others. Couldn't have a better order. Just what we were going to say ourselves. Off we go. And it's like comical to read. I find myself like chuckling as I was reading it to my kids. But this is exactly what our idols do, and we love it. And we desire it. It's the same reason that social media has such an appeal and is so dangerous, because we turn it into this echo chamber, just affirming everything that we think, and it gives us a disability to be able to understand people who think differently. I mean, they even took away the thumbs down button, so there's no regulation whatsoever. And we see this all over Scripture, where idols say what we want them to, or say what we want to hear. The best example that I could find was 1 Kings 22. The northern and the southern kingdoms are uniting in battle. All right, and the southern kingdom, or southern king, Jehoshaphat's like, hey, can we inquire of the Lord, get a word from him before we go out to battle? And Ahab, the king of the north, was like, oh yeah, sure. He grabs 400 prophets of Baal, and they're all like, go, you're going to be victorious. You're going to destroy them. And they're like smashing things to show that this is what's going to happen to the army you're going against. And Jehoshaphat's like, that's great. Do you have any prophets of the Lord? And this is what Ahab's response is in 1 Kings 22:8. He says, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Our idols will tell us what we want to hear, even if it destroys us. And we've turned this into a virtue called tolerance. And tolerance isn't a bad thing, but often it's just code for apathy or indifference. We say things to people like, you do you, or if it makes you happy. But God loves us too much to actually just tolerate our sin and to stay silent. And so we see in verse 13, the word of the Lord comes against Manasseh. It says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Now, I want to give us just a little understanding of what biblical prophecy is. Because I think we think in our mind is like looking into, you know, a fortune teller who's just telling what's inevitably going to happen in the future. And that's not at all what's going on here. The prophecy is always a warning that this is what happens on the condition that you don't return and repent. But if you repent, if you turn back to God, he is gracious and compassionate to forgive you. So we see in this specific prophecy, we see Samaria, which was the capital of Israel in the north, and Ahab, like we've mentioned a few times already, the most notorious king. And Israel, the kingdom in the north, had been exiled 70 or so years prior. And so the prophets are warning, the same measurement that was used against them is going to be used against us. If we don't repent of our idolatries and return to the Lord. And so the author of Kings is confronting his fellow exiles, like, we did this to ourselves, but we can still repent and turn back to God. And that's the same thing God's word is doing for us this morning, is that there's an opportunity to repent, to turn to God, and you will be forgiven. That he is gracious and compassionate, and we see that manifested in Christ. See, God loves us too much to tell us just what we want to hear. See, these prophecies, though they are harsh and hard to read, hard to listen to, they are an expression of divine love. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful passage on this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, those demands which sound to our natural ears the most like those of a despot and the least like those of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. God intends to give us what we need, not what we now think we want. Once more, we are embarrassed by intolerable compliment, by too much love, not too little. He continues, if we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, then we must starve eternally. See, we gorge ourselves on the empty calories of our idolatry, and we reject Christ, the bread of life, the fountain of living water. And God comes to us and confronts us in our sin. He is too good and loves us too much to stay silent, but he is also too good to do nothing about our rebellion. See, God doesn't offer us what we want. He doesn't work the way we want him to work or say the things we want him to say. He offends us at almost every turn, while our idols tell us exactly what we want to hear. They sound exactly like us. And maybe that's because what the Bible says is true, is that we've been worshiping ourselves. That's ultimately what idolatry is making ourselves to be our gods. And maybe, just maybe, we didn't create God, but he created us, and we are in rebellion against him. And we will continue to look for our idols to satisfy us. And our hearts are restless, St. Augustine says, until we find rest in him. And now this raises a question, at least it does in my mind, of, all right, it's great, God's supposed to satisfy me, supposed to, you know, be all that I want and desire is him. why are we as Christians then so often dissatisfied? Shouldn't it be better? Shouldn't we be satiated? And there is a piece of we'll never be satisfied fully in this life. But I think there is a lot more satisfaction offered to us in the gospel than we often experience. I lead a coach's Bible study with some of the strength coaches at Sacred Heart, and we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And I asked them, are there any commandments that you're like surprised are listed here or confused about? And one of them was just beautifully honest, and he was like, all right, the last six make total sense to me. And those are all about how we treat one another. Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't steal, no adultery. He's like, that makes sense to me. The first four, I don't get why they're so significant. And these are all about our relationship to God. Shall not have any idols. You shall not put anyone before the Lord your God. Sorry, mouth dry. And I think that he's touching on something so important here. So look back at the sacrifice of a son. Look back at Manasseh killing his son to save himself. Okay, that horrifies us, and it should, but I don't think it horrifies us as it should. You see, it horrifies us because it is the killing of a human being. It's cowardice. But does it horrify us because it's idolatry? Manasseh killed a lot of people in his reign, and all it gets is a footnote in verse 16. This is horrific because it is a combination of both killing another human being, but doing it in the context of worshiping a false god. See, we have this high view of mankind and a low view of God because our idolatries go way deeper than we would ever like to admit. It's easy for us to think about mankind as valuable, being in the image of God, but we don't value the one whose image we bear. We are derivative upon him. We don't even think that Jesus dying on the cross is that crazy. It's like, oh, that's what any good God would do. He wouldn't be good if he didn't save us. We deserve that. And you see, what we do is we plug God right into our idolatrous paradigm. He becomes the means to the end. We stay at the center. It's all about my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my purpose, my identity. And there's a fundamental difference between being satisfied in worshiping God and worshiping God to be satisfied. See, we don't worship God to get something from him. We worship him because he's God. He is the one who created all things, who we are dependent on for every breath from our bodies, for every muscular contraction, and we have used these gifts and bowed down to idols and worshiped other gods and worshiped ourselves to the destruction of others. We are owed, indebted, nothing from God. We deserve nothing good from him except judgment. And yet, we feel so entitled to being satisfied, to being fulfilled. And yet, every meal, every good joke, every moment of ecstasy is a gracious gift that we don't deserve. You see, we will never experience joy, never appreciate the gospel, never love anyone fully or truly until we step down from our self-appointed thrones and put God where he belongs as Lord over all. And when we put him in his proper place and us in our proper place, and then when we look to Christ and we see him stepping down from his throne and going outside the city of Jerusalem, not to kill someone else for his sin, but to lay down his life for ours, then we will worship. We will call out like the prophet Habakkuk when the light of the gospel dispels our idolatries. though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Though everything be taken from me, I'll rejoice because I have God. To him be the glory today. Would you pray with me? Lord, just feel the heaviness of this room and of this reality. I think there's a good thing to it. There's a goodness for us to feel the reality, the heaviness of our sin, the heaviness of our brokenness and the brokenness in our world. May it lead us to a place of repentance. May it lead us to the fountain of living water, to the bread of life. Lord, may we marvel at the cross where your love was poured out that we could never earn or deserve. We praise you today because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.